We have been studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but because we have so many families away today at various different functions, we're going to just take a one-off, and our passage this morning is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Before we read, we will ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Peter. We thank you for his deep love for Christ and his devotion to Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that you inspired him to write these letters, and we pray that we would take to heart what is written as not so much being Peter's words, but as the Holy Spirit's words. Oh, Father, give us not only understanding, but give us a sense of the weight of what he says, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear what Peter writes. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I just want to note three things from this passage this morning. Peter calls them to remember who they are. And notice the affectionate pleading. He says, beloved, I beg you. Peter loves his readers and he's filled with anxiety about their spiritual safety as well as God's honour. And what he has to say is absolutely essential to both. And so he says, I beg, and of course that term, I beg, it's a really humbling phrase. What Peter's saying is, listen, what I'm calling you to, I can't bring about for you. I can't do it in your place. Only you can do it. So I'm making this strong appeal, I beg you. And then he reminds them who they are. In relation to this world, they are sojourners and pilgrims. In other words, they're strangers passing through, they're aliens, they're exiles in a foreign place, they are away from home, temporary residents passing through. Now the strange thing is when Peter writes to these people, many of them are still dwelling in the towns and homes they were brought up in, with people they had lived with and lived amongst all their lives, a situation they are completely familiar with. What's made them to be strangers in such familiar settings? It's the gospel. They have believed in Christ, and that's changed their relation to everything. And faith in Christ has brought a complete change in the way they now think and feel about this world. It's completely reshaped their ideas. They now have new values. It's no longer money and appearance and pleasure that dominates their thinking, but it's pleasing God. It's having a personal character that pleases God. It's about having integrity and tenderness towards others. It's about honesty, fairness, compassion. It's about love toward God and men. So there's these new values. There's also a brand new set of anxieties. Now they're anxious for God's honour in society. They're burdened over the moral and spiritual life of their children. They're fretful over the eternal destiny of their loved ones. They're anxious to keep themselves unspotted from sin. They also have brand new enjoyments. They're learning of God. They love learning of God. They love praising God. Christian fellowship is special to them. They also have a new sense of family, a new sense of destiny, and a new sense of home. They now understand they're children of God. They now understand they're Christ's brothers and sisters. And having become family, they know they will eventually be in God's house. This, more than anything, gives them the sense that they're aliens, that they're strangers. This is a central theme in Scripture. Listen to John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions, or dwelling places, rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What am I going to do? I'm going to prepare your home. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is what God has destined Christians for. Paul calls it the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, a holy life in a holy place. And so the Christian is to eventually leave this realm in order to go home. He will leave this world of sin, weakness, shame, misery, regret, fear, and enter into a society of joy, assurance, love. So what has this world become to the Christian? According to Peter, the Christian now feels that this world is temporary, passing away. What's the culture of believers become to Christians? Empty, vain, corrupted. As far as he's concerned, even though he's grown up in this town, he's lived with these people all his life, now they speak a different language. Not the language of faith in Christ, not the language of love to God, and he feels like an alien. You know what? These have been the sensations of godly people ever since the beginning. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, and the writer's trying to get across one thing. All these people felt like they were aliens in the world, and they were looking ahead to something they could not see, a better place. Actually, they're looking forward to home. He says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Salvation has made this world a foreign place to them, a place they must pass through, but a place they have no desire to settle in. You know what, friends? Salvation does this to everyone. Salvation, the renewing and transforming of the Holy Spirit, always leaves people fundamentally different to those around them. It's a difference that is strongly sensed. It's a difference that is controlling. It's a difference that becomes obvious, undeniable. And where that difference is not present, salvation has not taken place. Thousands call themselves Christians, but where there is no difference, salvation has not taken place. I remember quite a few years ago watching a documentary on people who had been struck by lightning. All of them confessed they couldn't really describe it. They just felt fundamentally different now than what they were before. Not just physically scarred, some of them, but all of them, they said, there's just something different. We perceive things differently. And they were uncomfortable with it, and that actually formed an association where they'd come and talk about their difficulties and their problems, because even though they couldn't describe it, we are different. How much more so when a person is struck or impacted by the Holy Spirit, when divine power strikes a person? How much more so when Christ makes himself known to a person? Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, we just read about it. His whole world view was turned upside down. All his allegiances changed. In fact, in another section he says that for 3 days he did not eat or drink. He was just trying to make sense of it all. Now, Paul's particular meeting with Christ was unique. No one else has had that kind of experience of becoming a Christian. His particular meeting with Christ was unique, but the outcome of the meeting Paul had with Christ is common with all believers. All Christians, all people who are saved by Christ are left changed, looking upon this world in a profoundly different way. They are no longer happy here. And that's the big test, brethren, of whether you're a Christian or not. You are no longer happy here. You are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me ask you, are you changed by salvation? You may say, look, I'm a Christian, but are you changed? Put it this way, this is a big test. Are you homesick for heaven? Are you at odds with this world? Do you feel to some degree like an alien amongst the ungodly? So that's the first point. The Apostle Peter calls them to remember who they are. They are strangers and pilgrims. The next thing he calls them to is to resistance. So number two, the call to resistance. What does he appeal them to do? To them to do? He says, abstain from fleshly lust. That word lust is an interesting word. It simply means strong desires, and there can be good lusts. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, who lust after godliness in their lives. But here Peter refers to fleshly lusts, and he means sinful desires, because although Christians have been fundamentally changed, they're not entirely changed. There remains a part of them that is still earthbound. A part of them is still attracted to sinful things. And Paul speaks of it in Romans 7:21, where he says, I find then a principle within me, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. The gospel has fundamentally changed me. I long to please God, and yet there's still something in me that resists that. And so in all godly people, in all Christians, there is a part of them that is still stirred up by the godless examples of those who love this world. They're easily stirred up by greedy behaviour. When they see other people lusting after money and getting things and looking for satisfaction in things, when they see all the advertising, there's a part of them that is still greedy and wants to be happy by having those things. Isn't it true that when you see, you know, next lotto is jackpotted to 50 million, there's a part of you that says, maybe just one ticket. Maybe just one. There's a moral behaviour. You know what? There is still a part of the Christian that is drawn towards the forbidden. And when things are being talked about or spoken about, sexual immorality of various kinds, there's a part of you that is inquisitive because it's forbidden and you're drawn toward it, and there has to be resistance. Then there's just the pursuits of pleasure. Who doesn't want to be carefree? Who doesn't want the partying lifestyle, just to be relaxed and genuinely carefree? Just the pursuit of pleasure. There's still a part of the godly that is drawn towards those things. And living in a godless, unbelieving world, the Christian is constantly encouraged to go back to a life of fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Let me use perhaps a picture from nature. Though the Christian is now a follower of Christ, Christ has domesticated him. Part of the Christian is still a wild dog whose ears prick up when he hears the howls of the ungodly pursuing their desires, and he walks to the door and he scratches. The instinct is to be back with the pack. Our cat has grown up in our home from a kitten. Safi, she clearly sees herself as one of us. But as soon as darkness descends, it's the outside that begins to fascinate her. And she'll be up on the window or behind the blind just looking out. And the moment you go for the door, she makes an attempt. You've got to stop her. When she has gotten out, she's come back in frightened by something, cat or a dog or something else, but she cannot help herself. She wants to be out. She still scratches at the door, and there is a part of a Christian that is still like this, and Paul calls it the flesh. It's the call of the wild, the call of the forbidden. And so what does Peter say to us about these fleshly lusts? He says, these fleshly lusts war. They wage war. That's pretty strong language that he's chosen, or that the Spirit of God has chosen. What does waging war conjure up in your mind? I just saw the last little bit of, or a portion of, what was it last night? Great battle scenes. Lord of the Rings. What does waging war conjure up? Battle preparation, battle formation, weapons, attack, shouting, swords, clashing, arrows flying, blood, death. The language portrays resolve to kill and to destroy. That's the intention of these fleshly lusts. And what do they war against? Who do they war against? The soul. And in Scripture, the soul is always that essence of a man. It's the essential part of him where his values live, where his loves are contained, where his motives spring from, where his will operates from, where faith resides and controls. It's that part of a man that controls his thinking and behaviour. It's often in Scripture called the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And it's that part of him that is radically changed when a person is saved. It's that part of a man or a woman that is renewed. Now, Peter says that these fleshly lusts are waging war against the soul. What is it that these fleshly lusts are bent on? They are bent on reversing the great changes God has made in the heart. Their aim is to kill all the convictions the gospel has formed in the mind. They work at destroying all those new habits of godliness which help strengthen faith. They want to strangle desires for Christ and heaven until Christians cease to be Christians, until they cease to be strangers and sojourners, until they are happy again with this world and in this world. That's what these fleshly lusts want. They want to strangle your faith in Christ so that you're happy here and now. Remember Lot's wife? Now, that's a sad story. Lot took his family into Sodom because it was a great business area. Lot himself found it a hard place to live in. Scriptures say his righteous soul was vexed as he witnessed the ungodly behaviour of the people around him, and Lot assumed that his wife had remained the same as him. In the end, the angels come into Sodom to take Lot and his family out. In the end, some of the family won't go, but the angels take Lot, his wife, and two daughters. But what about Lot's wife? Scriptures say she looked behind her. And the scriptures don't mean she took a quick peek. What it means is she began to linger more and more and fall more and more behind until judgment fell on her. See, here's the thing. The angels could take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but they couldn't take Sodom out of Lot's wife. And she ended up dying in the place where she really preferred to be. Sodom is where her heart is. That's where she wants to be. She looks back with longing and she ends up suffering the same judgment as Sodom. What's the answer to these fleshly lusts which war against the soul? What's the answer? Peter uses a word, abstain, which means to hold oneself from. We could use other terms like to refuse to give in to. We could use terms like to not listen to not give opportunity to deny yourself. In fact, it's this last one, deny yourself, that really describes the situation the best. This battle, this war, is first and foremost against ourselves. The battle for the soul is not taking place outside of a man, it is taking place inside of him. It's a battle between the part of him that's been renewed and the part of him that still loves this sinful world. You can take a Christian and put him or her out in the desert by themselves, but the battle will not stop because they are by themselves. Battles within. Now, friends, there's no doubt about it. The sinful example of the world The call of this world certainly adds a heap of fuel to the fire. It stirs up fleshly lusts. And one of the things Peter wants Christians to do is to be a spiritual community, be a spiritual community that's different from the world, where not sinful things, but wholesome things, godly things are promoted. We're to feed the renewed man. But it's still a battle within us. Therefore, as sojourners, we must learn to deny ourselves. We must suppress and keep down sinful instincts. And that means refusing to give in to sinful opportunities. Paul wrote this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." In other words, when you detect that something adds fuel to the fire, get away from it. Because if we are not careful, if we give in to them, we will find in the end that this sinful world is where we really want to be. An unbelieving society is where we will be most at home. Friend, are you scratching at the door? Maybe you were raised with godly principles, you enjoyed a home where Christ was loved, but the world seems so exciting. If you go out into the world, out into the darkness, the world will quickly and quietly absorb you and it will assimilate you, and you'll become part of the pack and may not return because you will feel perfectly at home. And so we must not give in to fleshly lusts. They wage war against the soul. There is a part of you quite willing, get this, there's a part of you that's quite willing for you to be robbed of heaven and sent to hell. Sinful desires promise the world. Sinful desires promise the world, and that's all you'll get, this world. This world with all its vanity, emptiness and misery, and you will lose any desire for a heavenly home. The very first thing for us then to do is to cry out to Christ. Because only Christ can strengthen us. Only Christ can protect us. Only Christ can rescue us from ourselves. The very first thing to do is cry out to the Lord. I want to ask this question. Is it possible to go back into the world for a time and recover? Scriptures say that Christ seeks out his own. He's a wonderful shepherd who rescues the wanderer. And Jesus points out how much heaven rejoices when one sinner repents or returns. But notice in the parable of the prodigal son, the scriptures say he came to himself. That means he thought about it and his mind was corrected. He repented, but understand this, repentance is the gift of God. Never presume upon being given a gift. Never presume that if you go back into the world by choice, that there'll come a time when you will come to yourself, that you'll repent. It's a gift of God. In his second letter, Peter speaks of false teachers who were teaching the listeners that you can be a Christian and yet pursue a godless life. You can live immorally. Particularly, you can live sexually immorally. That's what they were teaching. And Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, their latter end is worse for them than the beginning." And he says it would be better off if they'd never heard the gospel. Can people recover if they go back into the world? Oh, they can. Christ can recover them, but never presume upon being granted repentance. Lastly this morning, Peter gives a call to behave well. Verse 12, "Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of salvation." So not only must they refuse the call of the world, they must show to the world the effect of the gospel in their lives. And Christ calls them to be model citizens. He calls them to live quietly and orderly and productively within the established order. And Peter will go on in the rest of his letter to lay out some specifics. He speaks about submission as citizens to the nation's authorities, submission as workers to their masters, submission of wives within a domestic realm. But he goes on to ask this question. Well, this is implicit in the question. Why should they live in such a way? It's to help bring about a change in unbelievers, to turn them around from criticizing Christians to pursuing Christ. You see, the first Christians were severely criticized and condemned by the culture they lived in. There was great religious resentment. When Jews became Christians, the rest of the Jews around them despised them. They were forsaking the heritage of their fathers, and they needed to be punished, even killed. There was great civil resentment. Fellow citizens regarded the Christians as disloyal because they proclaimed a new king rather than Caesar, or other than Caesar. There was resentment from misunderstanding. Many of the people were sure that Christians were cannibals because they used to have this Lord's Supper, this agape feast, where apparently they eat blood and eat human flesh. There was personal resentment, and also there was resentment because unbelievers were being shown up. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You once practiced these horrible things with them. You enjoyed them. But you've become Christians and you've said, I don't want to be part of it anymore. You realize what that does? You are saying to them that these things are wrong and that they enjoy wrong. And that makes them resentful. Here, Peter says, those, if they live godly lives, if they live orderly lives, well, the ungodly around them will one day glorify God. When's this going to happen? He says, in the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? What's the day of visitation? Well, there's two possibilities. It may simply refer to Christ's return. You know, Christ's first ministry on the earth was called a visitation. His second coming will be a visitation. It will be with a different result. Scriptures say, then every eye will see him, and everyone will fall before him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Everyone will do this. Believers will do it with great joy. Unbelievers will fall and worship with great dread. And at that time, those who spoke evil of Christians will acknowledge that their lives were good lives, lived to please God, lived to the glory of God. So maybe this is what Peter means. That's the day of visitation. Others think the day of visitation refers to the period when unbelievers have the gospel preached in their midst. When Christ is presented to them, one of the things that will make them receptive is the changed lives and godly lives of believers. Deep down, they know there is something good and powerful at work. You know, I think that's probably the right interpretation, because later on Peter speaks of exactly the same thing in the domestic realm. He says, wives, this is 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Need to make a note here. Notice Paul and Peter use the word may. The godly conduct of wives may win their husbands. Paul reverses it as well. The godly conduct of a husband may win his wife. They realize many husbands and wives will continue to be obstinate. But there are some important truths here. You know, there are many different strategies for witness. There are many different ways of presenting the gospel to different groups and in different situations. There's the philosophical intellectual approach, and some people are served well by this method. In Acts 17, Paul debated with philosophers on Mars Hill to convince them. There's the confrontational approach. Peter broached the crowd at Pentecost, and he actually literally put his finger up and said, "You murdered the Son of God. Repent and be baptized. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." We have the testimonial as a means of spreading the gospel. Remember the man who was healed of his blindness? "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." That's all I can tell you. He made a difference. Then there's the relational approach. Remember the woman at the well? She went back into the city to the people she knew and begged them to come and hear Jesus for themselves. And so as Christians, we need to investigate all the ways we can spread the gospel. But one of the greatest aids to winning people over to the gospel is to live it out. But remember here that it's only the gospel message that can save. No one can be saved simply by good example. It's the gospel message that saves. Without a presentation of Christ and his saving work, none can be saved. Nevertheless, it is godly behaviour that God often uses to create willingness to engage and listen to the gospel. The outcome will bring praise to God, a thankfulness for his saving power evident in others. Well, the reverse is true as well. Just as a godly life is a great assistance to preaching, a hypocritical life is a terrible hindrance. How many eloquent professions or presentations of the gospel have fallen on ears made deaf by the ungodly lives of those who profess to be Christians? No doubt those who reject Christ use hypocrites as their excuse. But it's an excuse made available to them by those whose lives don't live out what they profess. Friend, we have obligations as Christians, don't we? We are to live godly, careful lives because it will be a testimony to the power of the gospel. And if we are hypocritical in our behaviour, then we automatically make it harder for people to hear the truth of the Word of God, to hear the gospel concerning Christ. How do you live? How do you live when you're at work? How do you live with your neighbours who are not Christians? If we live ungodly lives, there is nothing in our lives that says Christ has touched us. But boy, what an opening we have if we live in a godly fashion before believers and unbelievers. Now you know that it's impossible to live perfectly consistently. So we're not talking about the person who is struggling to live and striving to live the Christian life. We are talking about the person who thinks they can live two lives. Those before believers and the life before unbelievers. Well, take to heart the reality, friends, that there are things at work in our own frames that would rob us of heaven and send us to hell. And we have a duty as Christians. If we love our own souls and if we love the glory of God, we will work to suppress, we will deny ourselves, we will put everything in place we need so that they don't get the upper hand. Sometimes that can be difficult and painful. But when we live godly lives, there is a great blessing not only to us, but also to those who don't know Christ, to those who live around us. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a sense of gravity about this world, about our own spiritual lives. Grant us to understand, Lord, that there is no carefree state in this world, but we will all the time have to be careful in the way we live. That we'll all the time, Lord, be having to observe, Lord, righteous ways. We pray for grace, Lord, to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. We pray for that special grace to be alert when things are turning out to trap our souls. We pray also for grace to live a godly life before the ungodly, that we might, in a way, win them over to the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.